Who are we listening to? The first words as we come through 1 Peter is, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And as we read that and as we think about who it is that's writing this letter, who is it that we're listening to? This year is an Olympic year, right? Anyone know where they're going to be held? London. Okay, we've got a few sports fans. Anyone remember where they were last time, 2008? Yes, it was in China, in Beijing. And you might remember, if you were watching, this lovely young lady who performed the Chinese anthem, Ode to the Motherland, as the Chinese flag was paraded into the national stadium in Beijing. And it was quite a rousing performance. Does anyone remember that far back actually watching that? Yes, a few people do. Well, what you might not have realised as you were watching is that while this young lady, whose name is Lin Myoki, was standing on stage performing, it was not actually her singing. It was not her voice you were listening to. You were listening to Yang Pei Yi. Now, in the rehearsals, the party officials who came down to oversee the preparations for the big ceremony, they deemed that young Yang was not attractive enough to represent the nation on this occasion, yet her voice was beautiful. And they deemed that the other young lady, Lin, was attractive enough and had a great personality, a great stage persona, yet her voice wasn't good enough to represent the nation. So they merged the two together and they had Lin on stage and the voice of Yang actually coming through all of the speakers. Now, when this came out, there was a lot of people who were really disappointed. In fact, within China, there was all this blogging going on saying, how dare they? This is an offence. It's an outrage. They duped us. And they've given a bad impression of our country. Well, that's not what they were trying to do. But people did not like being duped into thinking that they were hearing somebody who they were not actually listening to. It's important to know who we are listening to. The message and the messenger are linked in our minds. Are any of you old enough to remember Milli Vanilli? Yeah, well, say no more, all right? People don't like it when they find out that who they thought was singing or performing wasn't actually the real deal. Now, as we read the letter of Peter, who is it that we're really listening to? As we go through this morning's message, you'll find that it's actually important for us to have a good grasp of who this person is and who it is that we're listening to as we read these words. So we begin in 1 Peter 1, verse 1a. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, don't turn to 1 Peter in your Bibles if you're already in Matthew, because that's as far as we're getting. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. When we listen to Peter, and as Peter introduces himself to the recipients of this letter, what do they have in their minds? Who are they listening to as they receive this letter from him? And who are we listening to as centuries later we read these words that are contained in the letter of 1 Peter? We're going to spend a bit of time getting to know this man a little bit more this morning. So that's where we're going to go through our passage in Matthew chapter 16. And we're reading from verses 13 to 19. And we've only just heard that, but let me refresh it in your minds because it's an important foundation for understanding Peter the man, Peter the messenger. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" Jesus asked them. "Who do you say that I am?" Now, Jesus has just been going through a very intense period of ministry, and people have been very receptive to all the wonderful things that he's been doing, but yet they're not very receptive to the idea of who Jesus actually is. And we'll talk more about that in a moment. And as Jesus takes his followers away from the mainly Jewish areas and takes them into a mainly Gentile area where they can have a bit of time really just with themselves, Jesus asks them as a group, "Now, who do you say that I am?" There's been plenty of speculation, as others recount. But Simon Peter answers in verse 16, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." These are some really important words that Jesus says to Peter and also in the hearing of the other disciples. What do they mean? Well, that's what we're going to be spending some time talking about this morning. When we read the words of the letter in 1 Peter, as we study it together over coming months, we need to understand something very important, and it's something that we see happening right here in this account early on in Peter's ministry. Jesus affirms that Peter's words, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," did they come from Peter? No. Did they come from anyone who had influenced Peter? Had Peter heard that mentioned by somebody and thought, "Oh, that sounds good, that'll be my answer"? No. Where did the words come from? This wasn't revealed to you by any person. This was revealed to you by my Father in heaven. There's a critical concept here that we need to understand. When we read the words of Peter in the letter of 1 Peter, we need to understand that there's a pattern here, that Peter is somebody through whom God has chosen to speak. God chose to reveal a truth in this story and to communicate a truth through Peter. And that is not an isolated event. You will be familiar, I'm sure, with these words of 2 Timothy, where we read, "All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." When we recognize that words come from God and not man, they have authority, don't they? When we recognize that all Scripture isn't the ideas of people, but rather it is God speaking through people, just as God in this story in Matthew 16 spoke through Peter to reveal something that the disciples hadn't really grasped up until now and hadn't really articulated, God revealed it to Peter in that moment and he said it and it was true. And Jesus said, "Yes, that's come from God." Well, that's exactly what happens throughout Scripture. God is actually speaking through people his own words, breathed from God himself, and those words have power in our lives. Read on in 2 Timothy 3. "All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness." These words have authority in our lives. They can correct misunderstandings, wrong ideas. They rebuke bad behavior. They train us in the ways that we ought to live. They teach us in the things that we ought to understand. They have authority in our lives. Why? Because they're not people's words. They're not on the same level as any words I might utter, or any words that you might utter, or any guru or mystic or religious figure or good living person or whoever else you can think of. They are on a level far, far beyond. They are the words of God given to us, breathed through human instruments for our benefit. And as we approach the letter of 1 Peter together, it's appropriate right at the beginning that we remind ourselves that the words of this letter have that level of authority in our lives. Who's been a parent at any stage of life? And who's been a child? Okay, so everyone identifies with what I'm about to say. You know when a child goes to another child in the family, "Don't do that," or "You should do such and such." How much authority does that have? Not much. All right? I hear that all the time as I'm sort of cruising through the house. I'll hear one of my children saying to the other one, "You know, you're not supposed to do that," or "You shouldn't do that." And the other child is just carrying on oblivious. It's like, no, not listening, not paying any attention. You have no authority over me. I don't care if you're older or whatever. I can do what I want to do. But as soon as a child comes and says, "Mum says she wants you to do such and such," or "Dad said you need to stop doing that and do this," then that has a different level of authority. Yes, my children aren't perfect, and so they don't always just snap and do whatever they've been told to do. But usually they'll at least stop, and they'll either come and check it out for themselves, or they'll do what they were told, trusting that their sibling has actually been honest and relaying them a message from the one who does have authority, the parent. And in a sense, when we approach Scripture, it's a similar sort of thing. Our attention is not so much on the human messenger. Even though Peter as a person is a person of outstanding character, outstanding track record in ministry, he's a person who we should look up to and listen to. But yet when we listen to his words, it's not Peter the man so much that we are relying on as the source of authority. It is the fact that he is attested to as a messenger of Jesus Christ. He is somebody who in this story in Matthew 16 got it right and said something from God. And then later on we are affirmed that he, as well as the other authors of Scripture, in the words that they recorded, which have been attested to by the rest of the apostles, by the church corporately, these are not their words alone. These are the words of God given through them. It's a basic understanding of the Christian life, and whenever we approach the Bible, we need to have that understanding alive in our minds. Well, the issue of authority is very much in view in this passage. Not only authority in terms of Peter as the one who spoke out the words of God, but there's some other phrases here. Jesus not only says to Peter that this was revealed to him by the Father in heaven, but he goes on to say some other things which are very interesting and sadly very often misunderstood. Do you remember last week and the week before that, we talked about the importance of context? And if you don't understand the context, you really don't understand the text. And sadly, this is a section of Scripture which has been very broadly misunderstood due to a lack of understanding of what is actually going on in the story and a lack of understanding of what certain phrases within this passage mean. So we're going to spend a little bit of time this morning exploring that. We don't want to interpret the passage according to our own imaginations or understandings. What does it actually mean? We want to do what Paul says to Timothy to do in 2 Timothy 2:15, you'll probably remember the phrase where Paul says, present yourself, do your best to present yourself as somebody who doesn't need to be ashamed, in brackets, by getting it horribly wrong, but rather present yourself as a workman who studies hard, who is diligent in correctly handling the word of truth. We've got to work at this just as Timothy needs to work at it. So what does this scripture actually mean? There's a couple of ideas here that we just want to go through. First of all, the gates of Hades that are mentioned. When Jesus says, I'm going to build my church and the gates of Hades will not overcome it, what is he talking about? Well, he's not talking about spiritual warfare or sort of storming the battlements of anything. He's simply talking about the fact that death will not overcome his church. Death will not overcome his work in building the church. The gates of Hades was just a common expression that described death. Now think about a gate, it's sort of something you pass through when you move from one realm into another, isn't it? And so the gates of Hades was as an expression of you're moving from the realm of the living into the realm of the dead. And they're one-way gates. You don't die and then come back. You go in and you don't come out. Those gates are closed from that direction. They only open to admit people into the realm of the dead. Does that make sense? And so the gates of Hades will not prevail against or will not prove stronger than my church. Jesus is saying death is not more powerful than what I am going to do to build my church. Death is not more powerful than what my will is for the church and the work that I'm going to be doing through my church. It will not overcome my church. And that's an important concept to keep in mind as we go through our passage a little bit later on. So that's one thing that Jesus is talking about. The gates of Hades will not overcome against my church. Not a spiritual warfare metaphor. He's saying death is not more powerful than the church and what I'm doing to build it. But what's the meaning of some of the other concepts here? Well, Jesus says to Peter that what he binds on earth will be bound in heaven and what he looses on earth will be loosed in heaven. What is that about? What does that mean? Again, commonly, that's a concept which is used to talk about spiritual warfare. Well, in the understanding of the people of the time, it had nothing to do with spiritual warfare. I want to make it clear that it's not just Peter who's been given this authority. Yes, Jesus is speaking to Peter here, and he may have turned his attention to the whole group of disciples on this occasion and included them all in this authority to bind and loose. We don't know. But definitely, a couple of chapters later on, in chapter 18, Jesus uses the same phrase, basically the same sentence, and applies it to the disciples collectively. So all of the disciples were given the authority to bind and to loose. What is that authority all about? And what are these keys to the kingdom that Jesus is talking about? He gives Peter the authority to bind and loose, and he says, the keys of the kingdom of heaven will be given to you. What is he talking about here? Have you ever seen those cartoons of Peter at the pearly gates? Yeah? Well, this is the passage that those sort of cartoons are based on. Peter's got the keys to the gates of heaven, and he decides who goes in and who doesn't go in. Are you familiar with that sort of idea? And I'm sure you've heard jokes the way I have that describe people's experience when they arrive at the pearly gates and they see St. Peter, and usually it involves some test or other. And Peter says, okay, if you want to get into heaven, you have to do such and such. For example, there was one lady who arrived at the pearly gates, and she'd lived a hard life with her and her husband, and they'd battled and scrimped and saved, and they'd just managed to claw their way through a meagre existence. They lived in a ramshackle old shack that leaked when it rained and was hot in summer, and you know, they never had any money for luxuries. It was just a hard existence. And finally, she was basically worn out, and she passed away. And she saw Peter at the pearly gates, and he says, we're aware of the tough life you've had, and now it's time for you to go in and experience something much better, as long as you can pass the test. He said, what's the test? He said, I want you to spell a word. Oh, no, she wasn't a very well-educated person. What's the word? Love. Well, she knew that one. She spelt love, in she went. Well, she was there for a number of years and developed quite a relationship with Peter. And one time, Peter was going off to do another errand, and he said, look, will you look after the gates for me while I'm not there? She said, no worries, I can do that. Well, who should turn up on that day than her husband? And she said, oh, it's so good to see you. You know, you're going to love this so much. You've had such a hard life on earth, and this is just going to be so wonderful for you. And he says, well, actually, my life recently has been pretty good. You see, after you passed away, I won the lotto. And I've been travelling around the world. I've been seeing all sorts of amazing things and having great experience. Oh, it's just been amazing. And in fact, the only reason I'm here is because I was on a bit of a skiing holiday and came off the skis, knocked my head, and that's why I'm here. And well, anyway, what have I got to do to get in? She says, oh, all you've got to do is spell a word. What's the word? Czechoslovakia. Anyway, so you've probably heard jokes like that one. Can I say right now, get that image out of your head, all right? Peter is not at the pearly gates determining who comes in and who does not. That's a myth. It's just a false idea based on this passage of Scripture, but not with an understanding of this passage of Scripture. The keys to the kingdom of heaven is not Jesus saying to Peter, you're going to decide who comes in and who stays out. Some people teach that doctrine. It is utterly false. Jesus is saying to Peter, after Peter has said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus has gone on to say to him, you know, you're Peter, and on this rock I'm going to build my church. On this declaration of truth, of who I am, that most people haven't got yet, and as Jesus is going to say soon, don't start telling people yet, wait till the right time. But this truth about me, which you are going to be proclaiming, that's the foundation of the church. That is the means by which people are saved. That is the means by which you are going to open the doors to heaven to all who will enter. Anyone who will believe the truth about me, who will repent and believe, they will be saved and they will enter in. It's not as though Peter's there as the gatekeeper. No, he's going to be the one who throws open the gates and says to people, believe in Jesus and you will have this as your eternal hope. Does that make sense? That's all Peter is saying here. And it's not Peter alone who gets this authority. It's the disciples are given this commission also. Peter was the leader. You remember on the day of Pentecost, it was him who started the ball rolling. It was him who was the first public messenger. But they all were involved in being the authoritative teachers of this message, passing it on to others. And it was the way that Jesus built his church. When Jesus says, you're Peter, and on this rock I'm going to build my church, it was on this ministry of declaring the gospel that Jesus built his church. He produced salvation. And as that message was recorded and passed on, and we still have it today, and as we declare it, that's still how Jesus is building his church. On this rock, on this foundation, the truth of who he is. And as people believe it, they're saved, and they are able to enter into the pearly gates, so to speak. They're able to enter into heaven. They're able to enter into eternal life with Jesus. That's what is being talked about. That's the authority that is being given to Peter. What about that whole binding and loosing thing that I referred to? Well, it's interesting, as Jesus takes the disciples out of the really strongly Jewish areas, the last event before they go is, we read back in chapter 16. The chapter begins with this encounter that Jesus has with religious leaders, and they're asking for more signs and more signs and more signs, and Jesus is saying, look, I've given you enough, just believe in who I am. And these people are determined not to believe. And after this encounter, Jesus says to his disciples, watch out for the teaching of these Pharisees and Sadducees. Now, this is really important, and it's essential for you to understand before we get to this phrase about binding and loosing, because the major ministry of the religious leaders of the day was binding and loosing. What does that mean? They had authority to either permit something, which is loosing, or to prohibit something, which is binding. That's what the phrase binding and loosing meant. The religious leaders, as they travelled about, people would come to them with questions of the law. Are we allowed to do this? No. Should we do this? Can I do this? Yes. They were the ones who either allowed or disallowed. That's what binding and loosing means. And if there was a dispute, because the religious leaders didn't always agree with each other's interpretations of the law and their traditions, and in fact there was a common saying around this time where the school of Shammai binds, the school of Hillel looses. In other words, Shammai and the guys who think like him are very strict, and they tend to be talking about what you're not allowed to do. Hillel and the guys who think like him tend to be less strict, and they sort of have that attitude of, oh, sort of just keep with the spirit of the law, don't worry too much about all of the details. And a simple example of that would be when it comes to saying a blessing after a meal, which was an important part of their culture and their religious practice. And the question came up, well, if we forget to say the blessing after a meal, let's say we get into a family argument or something and we take off and then we realize, oops, we didn't say the blessing at the close of the meal, what should we do? Well, Shammai and his group said, you need to go back to where you ate and say the blessing there. Hillel just said, no, just wherever you are, say the blessing. You know, what counts is that you're grateful and you express that to God. So one tended to be a bit stricter, the other one tended to be a bit looser. And that's what the whole binding and loosing thing was about. What do we need to do? What do we have to make sure that we adhere to? And what are the things that we are allowed to do? What can we get away with without breaking any of God's commands? That's binding and loosening. Now, if there was a dispute amongst religious leaders as to what was okay and what wasn't, that got resolved in the Great Sanhedrin. You remember the Great Sanhedrin? This was the group of 70 leaders that came together. These were the top authorities in the land, and they ruled on all contentious matters. And they were the group who actually sent Jesus to Pilate to be condemned to death, as you recall in the stories of the Gospels. Well, this group would get together, and they would make judgments. So they were the ultimate authority for binding and loosing. And what they said together as a group, that went. Everyone in the nation had to obey what this group said. So if this group bound you and said, you are not to do this, everyone in the nation understood, we're not supposed to do that. And so they were the authority. But now Jesus is saying, watch out for the teaching of these people. Don't treat these people as the authority in your lives any longer. And then he goes on to say, a little bit later, in the next conversation that Matthew records, you are now being given the responsibility for binding and loosing. It was said of the great Sanhedrin that what they bound had been bound in heaven, and what they loosed had been loosed in heaven. In other words, what God says and what God thinks, that's what the great Sanhedrin communicated. And so when the great Sanhedrin together spoke as a group, that was the voice of God. You better obey it. But now Jesus is saying, no, watch out for these guys. Instead, you are going to be my voice of binding and loosing. You are going to be the ones who say what is right, what is wrong, what God expects, what he allows. You're going to be my authoritative voice for this new thing that I'm beginning, the church. This was a key moment for the disciples because now they know that what's happening in their discipleship with Jesus, it's not just going to fit inside Judaism and what's going on in the nation of Israel. Jesus is actually starting something brand new. It's not going to fit with everything else that they'd known. They are going to be part of something brand new, and they are being given authority in this new movement. It's quite an amazing thing. So Jesus says, what you bind on earth will be loosed in heaven. The phrasing there, in terms of the language, it means both what you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. It can also be read, what you bind on earth has already been loosed in heaven. It means both, you can interpret it both ways. Primarily, it's the latter one. And it's unfortunate that many of our translations don't reflect that. It's really reflecting the same idea of what the great Sanhedrin had, of what they said was a reflection of what God had already decided. And that's what Jesus is saying. What you will say is what my Father in heaven has already decided and will communicate through you. Just as God revealed truth through Peter earlier in the conversation, God's going to communicate truth through you together, and those truths are going to be binding. But it can also be interpreted the other way, in that when you make decisions, God is going to be active in blessing those and making sure that they are carried out. So there's this amazing authority which is now being given to Peter as the one that initially brings up the subject through his declaration of who Christ is, but also to the whole group of disciples as they spend this time with Jesus. It was never Peter alone, by the way. Never Peter alone that has this authority. Again, turn to Matthew 18, you see Jesus saying it to the group as a whole. And when you read the whole New Testament, you never see Peter as a standalone leader, as some would have us believe. It was always the group together that had that authority. So, that's what Jesus is speaking about when he talks about binding and loosing and the keys to the kingdom of heaven. These people are being appointed as God's spokespeople on earth. The ones to whom the rest of us need to listen to, because they are telling us what God wants us to know. They are telling us how God wants us to live. They are now responsible for that ministry. Let's continue in Matthew 16 to read from verse 20. Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. And from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said. "This shall never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Remember Jesus saying that the gates of hell wouldn't overcome his church and what he was doing to build it? Now he goes on to explain that he would have to suffer and die and that he would rise again. He's telling them exactly how that would play out. He would defeat death. And that then death would be defeated on behalf of all of his followers who would be freed from sin and death. But Peter hears this talk of suffering and he goes, "No, we are not going to let that happen. And as Jesus points out, he's now thinking just like a normal person instead of somebody who is open to the truths of God. And so he is given this strong rebuke. Jesus says to Peter, "You've stopped being an instrument of God and you've started being an instrument of Satan, trying to turn me away from what God has called me to do. So stop that." And he goes on to explain the issue more to them. Many of us sometimes, I think, are a bit like Peter in this story. We believe in Jesus as who he is, the Son of God, our Saviour. And we even have a better understanding than what Peter had at this time as to the implications of that. We know what Jesus suffered so that we may have eternal life. But yet, like Peter, sometimes there are parts of our understanding that aren't there yet, where we're still thinking like mere mortals. We're still thinking along human lines of thought instead of being open to the truths that God is wanting to communicate to us. And sometimes, like Peter, we need to hear the voice of Jesus, and sometimes we need to hear it pretty strongly, the way Peter did just here, that says, "Stop that. Stop that pattern of thinking. Stop that pattern of living. Be open. Listen to what God is actually saying. It's the words of God that have authority in your life, not your own ideas." Well, that rebuke was very effective for Peter, because we see certainly by the day of Pentecost and in Peter's ministry that everything that Jesus talks about in this section is now part of who Peter is and what Peter teaches. And as we read 1 Peter together, you'll see these same themes that Jesus speaks about coming out in the letter. Peter gets it, but he needed to come under the authoritative word of Jesus in order to do that. And you know what? That's exactly the position we're in as well. We have our own ideas of how life should work, of what the Christian experience should be like, of what we can expect from God, and sometimes those ideas are just flat out wrong. And we need to come under the authority of God's word in order to have those ideas corrected. Jesus is giving Peter the authority to speak on his behalf, but he's acknowledging that Peter's not there yet. Peter doesn't yet have the Holy Spirit giving him those words exactly as they need to be. Peter doesn't yet have the understanding and the experiences that he needs to go through. He's on the way, but he's not there yet. And you and I are in the same position. Now, some people treat Scripture a bit like a counsellor or a therapist. Now, they go to it hoping to find something that will make them feel better or something that will help them to live better. But ultimately, it doesn't have authority. It's me choosing what I want and what I will adhere to. Friends, as we study the book of 1 Peter together, or any part of Scripture, we need to acknowledge its authority. That authority of binding and loosing that Peter was given by Jesus and is now inherent in the words of Scripture. That's an authority that we need to recognise. This book is going to be really helpful for us in overcoming our fears and being free from their control in our life. But have you ever tried to get somebody to do something that's going to be good for them, but they just don't want to do it for whatever reason, because they're afraid or it's unpleasant? Well, I think kids and vegetables, all right? Picture that sort of idea. Sometimes, even though something is good for us, we just don't do it. We don't obey it. And so if we're motivated by our own sense of, "Oh, I'll do what's best for me," we're never going to obey Scripture. We need to come to it with that sense of, it has authority in itself. And because it says, I will do. You know, in our house, want to get your children eating healthy food. And I'm sure you've been through this. And so how do you do that? Well, do you explain to your children why good food is good? Do you explain the health benefits? Yeah, of course you do. You know, as we sit at the table, I think I might have told you this before, I'll say to Josiah, who's the youngest often, You know, what's that good for, Josiah? He'll go, muscles, you know, because we've explained that certain foods are good for certain things. What's that good for? Brain, you know, and so he knows the benefits of eating certain foods. And similarly, you explain the hazards of eating the wrong foods, you know, the sugar saturated or the fat-filled stuff. And you talk about how, you know, it'll affect your teeth or it'll keep you awake at night or whatever the implications might be. So you explain the benefits for doing what is good and the hazards for doing what is not good. But as a parent, is that where you leave it? No, because even though we've explained that to the kids, left to themselves, what are they going to do? They're going to eat the wrong stuff. And so there are times where we need to say, you know what, eat that. You know what, not having any more of that. And it's enough to just say so. We don't need to reason and explain necessarily. Just because we're the parents, we get to say so. You know, as we approach Scripture, it's very much the same thing. Sometimes there are some parts of it that we're not attracted to and we don't want to obey. But as we approach it, we've got to have that attitude that it's going to be enough just because God said so. And yes, we know that there are benefits to obedience, but that's not what motivates our obedience. Our obedience is motivated by the fact that Jesus is Lord. He gave authority to people to transmit this truth, and so we will submit to it. I hope I never fall for the trap of trying to motivate or manipulate you into obeying God's word. Yes, I'll declare plainly the benefits of doing so, but I want to be able to say, this is what God says, and for us together to be able to rejoice in the fact that when we obey it, we're blessed. We're kept safe from all sorts of hazards, and we enjoy all sorts of blessings, but we obey it just because God is God and we're not. I want you to have that understanding as we approach the letter of 1 Peter, because there are going to be some things that we read in there that are going to be a challenge. I mean, Peter writes to people who are having all sorts of problems and challenges and sufferings, and it's going to be hard for them to do what he says. And why should they do it? Well, because they're going to be blessed. But number one, because Jesus is Lord, because God is God, and because Peter's been given the authority. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, he was given that authority to say these things, and we are in the position of needing to put them into practice. You might say, well, I already obey God's word, you know, whatever it says, I'll do. And I'm sure that that is very true in your life. I'll give you the benefit of the doubt. But you know what? If you're like me, there are times sometimes of crisis where obedience gets a little bit harder. And those are the crunch times. You know, I spoke a couple of weeks ago. It's often in those key moments that our fears jump up and they stop us from doing what we ought to do. It's those key moments where we need to say, because God is God, because he's given authority through his word, I'm going to do what it says, regardless of how I feel. We need to train ourselves in that. It's usually too late to wait for a time of crisis to have that attitude of, will I obey or not? Oh, okay, I will. No, you need to decide ahead of time that whatever the circumstances in your life may be, whatever your feelings may be at any particular time, regardless of anything else, I will come under the lordship of Christ. I will respect the authority given to the apostles to write this instruction for me, preserved in God's word. I will come under that, regardless. And when we have that attitude in advance, it'll count in the crunch times. If we don't foster that attitude in advance, when the crunch times hit, we'll struggle. And so I want to encourage you today to develop that authority, recognise the authority of God's word given to Peter as an apostle of Jesus Christ. I'm going to close by just commenting briefly on something Jesus says in this conversation toward the end of chapter 16, where Jesus says, for the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels. He'll reward each person according to what he has done. Peter again brings out these themes in the letter. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Again, there's some really helpful background information that will help you understand Peter as he writes on Christ's behalf the letter of 1 Peter. What is Jesus saying when he says some of those disciples won't die until they see Jesus coming in his kingdom? Did Jesus just get that wrong? No, the story goes on, chapter 17. Remember, you've got to understand the whole flow of what Matthew is recording here. After 6 days, Jesus took with him not all of the disciples, just some of them, as Jesus alluded to. Jesus took with him Peter, James and John, the brother of James, led them up a high mountain by themselves, and there he was transfigured before them. He was changed. His face shone like the sun, his clothes became as white as the light, and just then appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, I'll put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And while he was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my Son, whom I love, with him I am well pleased, listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell face down on the ground, terrified. But then Jesus came to them and touched them. "Get up," he said, "don't be afraid." When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. What's happened here? These few disciples, Peter, James and John, have been given a preview of Jesus coming in his kingdom. Jesus, not with his glory veiled as it was to everybody else during his earthly ministry, they saw Jesus in all of his splendor and his glory as he will be when he returns. They got to see Jesus glorified in the voice of God the Father speaking again, "This is my Son whom I love, in him I'm well pleased, listen to him. This is the one who is the ruler over all creation. He is the authority. He is the ruler of the kingdom." So just as Jesus had earlier said, some of you are going to see the coming kingdom, these three get to see it. And as Peter now writes to, and we're talking 30 years later as he writes 1 Peter, as he writes to them and they're going through a hard time where all the powers are against them, he knows where the real kingdom is. He knows what Jesus is going to appear like. He's seen a preview of that and he's able to write to them and say, you know what? Relief is coming. A better reality is coming. Jesus is Lord. It looks at the moment like Domitian or any of these other emperors are Lord. It looks as though they're in control, but Jesus is in control and he will have his way. And he's able to say that with conviction because he saw it. He saw that wonderful preview here at the Mount of Transfiguration. So as we read this letter together, let's remember its authority. Let's remember it comes from a man who was shaped by Jesus for this very purpose, to be a messenger of God's authoritative truth to us. He was a person who had lived with Jesus, been shaped by Jesus, received his spirit, was equipped for the task, and he was a person who had been given a glimpse of the fact that the kingdom is coming. Jesus' return is sure. His glory has been enacted. We can't all see it yet. He's in heaven. We will go to be with him or he will come to be with us. But Peter got to see it and he is now an ambassador to relate to us these wonderful truths. Let's pray.